passage we read in Luke chapter 22. I want to focus us on verse 31 and 32. Luke 22, verse 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I'm sure we've all felt at times so assailed by trial and temptation, so beset really and weak as we are, so often yielding to it, so torn about at times, almost like being tossed up and down so that we hardly know what's happening to us. We say, what's God doing in this? Where is God in this? Why am I suffering such an onslaught of temptation? Why am I so weak in the face of it? What is the answer? Well, we've read verses where the Lord Jesus says to Simon Peter that just such an experience is coming to him that very night. And it is because Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Then he says, but I have prayed for you. Not I have stopped this trial coming. Not I am not going to let it happen to you, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. These words are spoken immediately after the Lord has shared that last Passover meal with his disciples and spoken those precious words which for Christians now in every generation have transformed that Passover remembrance to the communion, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of his death. He's spoken to them of his body and blood, the body to suffer, the blood to be shed for them. And he's given them this memorial to be kept in memory of that until he comes again. He's pointed them to his redeeming love. And immediately afterwards, we read it, verse 24, they begin to argue which of them should be considered the greatest. Which is the most important? Who's going to have the best place in the kingdom? That's the kind of thing they're concerned about and arguing about. All of them seem to be caught up in this, not just Simon Peter. We look at it and we think, well, how could they, especially after what Jesus has just said to them? How could they be so far from understanding? He's spoken to them about the values of his kingdom. He's told them that they're not to be like those in the world arguing about things like this. He tells them again now. And he sets the values of his kingdom, so different from the values of the world, before them in his own example. I am among you as the one who serves. This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who is about to go to the cross to redeem his people. I'm among you as one who serves. How can you argue about which of you is going to be the greatest? Do you not understand how different the values of my kingdom are? We can look at the disciples and we can say, how could they possibly continue to be so wrong-headed? And then we look at ourselves. We look at ourselves honestly. And we realize, don't we, how slow we are to realize or at least to live by the values of his kingdom. How far we are from accepting, as it were, this idea that it's the least rather than the greatest that we should seek to be. It's the lowest rather than the most important in our service for the Lord. That we should follow the example of the one who came among us as the one who serves. Yes, there's a rebuke to them in what he says now, but It's a tender rebuke, isn't it? It's a long-suffering rebuke. He bears with them. He still teaches them. And he knows that God's grace will yet work in their lives and bring them to a greater awareness of these things. But oh, how wonderful to realize how tender, how patient, how long-suffering the Lord still is with us, isn't it? And how we need it. Well, that's the immediate context. And then he turns to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. The Greek is actually a much stronger word. Satan has demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, two things at once stand out, don't they? The reality of Satan. The reality of the devil. From Genesis chapter 3 through to the end of Revelation, the Word of God insists on the reality of Satan. Jesus taught again and again he was a real enemy to be feared. The apostles in the New Testament again and again speak of the reality of Satan. Simon Peter himself, years later, wrote his first epistle, and in it, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, is it? No, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then he exhorts, resist him, steadfast in the faith. The reality of Satan. Well, men laugh today, don't they? They mock. They say, what? You still believe in a devil? You must be sinful. There must be something wrong with you. Because they think in terms of a kind of pantomime figure with horns and a spiked tail and cloven feet and all the rest of it. The devil is terribly real. He is the enemy of God and of man. He hates above all the people of Christ because the Lord has actually redeemed them out of his power. And he hates them with the malice he seeks in every way he can to undermine them. Never doubt that he is real. Never doubt that he's real. Sadly, today there are those who profess to be Christians who will say, oh, you fundamentalists, you still take these things literally. Of course there's not an actual devil. Of course there is. Of course there is. And he is active and he is vicious and he is malicious and he is powerful. But he's not all powerful. He's always under the sovereign rule of God. And we find that difficult at times to understand, don't we? And that's why I say there are two things here. There's the reality of Satan, and there is the mystery of what we may call God's permissive will. The mystery of what God allows, the mystery of what God permits. Above all, the mystery of what he permits Satan to do and to do to his people. And think not just of Simon Peter here and on this night, but Job in the Old Testament. Read it. And even as we read it and what it says, we find it strange. Why does God allow this godly man to suffer so much? The mystery of God's permissive will. But always remember this, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord is in control, and he is working his purpose out in the things that we least understand. And he is working his purpose out in the trials and troubles that come upon his people. And even in the way that Satan is allowed to tempt them. God says, as it were, thus far you may go, but no further. Satan is powerful, but he is not all powerful. The Lord is king. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The victory is won, you see. The victory is won. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he speaks about the cross and he says that in that cross, the Lord has triumphed over the powers and principalities, made an open show of their defeat. His triumph is there in the cross. The thing that Satan thought was his great victory was actually his crushing and eternal defeat. But while this age lasts, he is still with great power and malice at work in the world and at work against the people of God. And he tempts us in so many ways, doesn't he? Doubts and fears that come into our mind. Constant temptations around us. We've sung about them in a sense in those last two hymns. To be conformed to this world and like everyone else around us and so far from the values of the kingdom of God. Or he raises opposition and mockery and marginalization and in some cases and in many other places, open persecution. Ah, says Jesus, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and I have overcome the devil. It remains a mystery to us, doesn't it? It's a mystery that we cannot fully understand. This permissive will of God that will allow him so much, and yet always he is held in check. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Actually, I find that an intriguing image when you push it home. You see, what was sifting for and what is sifting, all done mechanically now, but in those days done by hand, of course. The farmer would take wheat in his apron or in a sieve and throw it up into the air. And the wind, in this country it was called in the Middle Ages, the winnowing wind, it would blow away the light, worthless chaff. And the good, substantial grain would drop back into the farmer's sieve. Now that wasn't Satan's purpose, was it? Satan wanted to destroy him totally. Satan wanted to render Peter useless, to take away his faith, to break him down. What Jesus is saying then is not so much what Satan actually wants. Yes, he wants to have and to tempt and to afflict Simon Peter, but the outcome the sovereign hand of God will bring out of it, that he may sift you as wheat. Yes, Satan will attack. And though God will overrule, it will be a really hard time for Simon Peter. And sometimes we know a hard time, don't we? I said at the very beginning, have we ever felt like this, being shaken about that we don't know what's happening, don't know what the Lord's doing with such an onslaught of temptation, such a trial that goes on and on and on. And yet, you know, in all our trials, God is actually at work. In a moment, we see this working out for Simon Peter after this night. But the trials of our faith are actually the testing of God. Again, it's Peter himself. What lessons he learned from this experience. And in that great first epistle he wrote, this is what he says in verses 6 and 7. In this, in your experience as believers, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, who, if you like, has been through the fire himself this very night that is coming, says, you know, when this is happening to us, it's like the refiner's fire. God is working through our trial to actually purify our faith. The trials serve ultimately under the hand of God to get rid of the chaff, to get rid of the impurity, to get rid of that which is sub-Christian in even believers. And to focus us and bring us by grace much closer to the Lord and much truer in our walk with him, all by his enabling grace. That's what the trials ultimately do. That's what they are for. In that sense, every trial is first from God. Testing of the faith. refining the faith. Think of the trial of Abraham of old in the strange request, seemingly strange, to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Of course, God never meant that to happen. It was the trial of Abraham's faith. It was to test the steadfastness of faith, and it was triumphantly shown in that case. You see, Satan may think that he is the first cause of what's coming to Peter that night and what comes to all of us at times. He's only the second cause at best under the hand of God. Again, it remains a mystery, but it's the teaching of Scripture and it's the experience of the Lord's people. It is a sifting. It is a refining. Not that it will seem like that at the time. It didn't to Simon Peter, did it? We know what happened that night. I'm going to come to that a bit more fully in a moment. But in the face of this which Jesus knows is coming, what does he say to Simon? Simon, don't worry, this is what Satan wants, but I'm going to stop it happening. No. Simon, this trial won't come upon you. I will keep you from it. No. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I'm bearing you up, Simon, before my Father's throne. I'm pleading for you with God. I'm praying that his grace will indeed bring you through this, that you will indeed ultimately be strengthened and recovered from this. I have prayed for you. You know, we've got that wonderful word in Hebrews chapter 7, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus, the Lord of glory, Jesus in glory now, is praying for his people. He's praying for us, interceding, pleading before the throne for every true believer. It's an incredible thought. It's an amazing thought. We don't actually give it, as it were, the full amazing weight it should have, that Jesus is praying for us. What comfort there should be, what encouragement there should be to realize that. Of course we are to pray for ourselves as well. Of course we are to pray for one another. But Jesus is praying for us. Simon, Satan wants to shake you about, but I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that your faith should not fail. Well, humanly, there was a sense in which Simon's faith would fail that night. And we know it. And the Lord knew it. Just glance on finally here to those verses that I read after our text. Simon blurts out, Lord, Lord, I'll never let you down. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I won't let you down, Lord. Other gospels tell us that he said, well, the others may let you down, but I won't. The others may flee, but I'll never do it. And he did, in a sense, at this stage, see himself as stronger than the other disciples. Even his brother, Andrew, my brother, weakling compared to me, Lord, that's his subtext, really. I won't let you down. I'll die with you. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day or this night before you deny three times that you know me. You know, one thing that came about through this trial of his faith was that old confidence in himself was blown away. That was a chaff, in a sense, that was to go. His sense that he could do it, he was able, he was strong enough, he was faithful enough. Peter, 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 he can do it. Oh no, Peter, this very night, you'll deny three times that you know me. We know how it came about, don't we? He did deny three times. He was fearful. He had a failure at heart level to hold to his faith under the pressure of his fears in that courtyard of the high priest. If you look at it, none of the things said to him were actually very, very threatening, but to him they were. The young servant goes, oh, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you one of his people? Who was she to threaten him? But he denies. And then another asks him, then another. And Peter is devastated as soon as it hits him what he's done. When Jesus looked at him, we read, he was smitten to the heart. He'd denied his Lord. He'd betrayed his Lord. He'd failed his Lord. He'd done the very thing he swore he would never do. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Didn't his faith fail? Well, it gave way under the pressure of temptation, as so often we do. It was a failure at heart level to resist the temptation out of fear. Often like that for us, isn't it? Sometimes the pressures around us make us, well, at times to say and do things that we know are wrong as believers or share in, but more often than not to say anything. When the real temptation is just to keep a low profile and not make a clear stand, just to keep our heads down and escape the mockery, the criticism, even at times the penalty otherwise. You know, pray for Christians who serve in any way in the public arena in these days in which we live. Some of you know I spent 40 years in secondary teaching alongside my ministry. I'm glad I'm not teaching today. I'm sure I was young enough to, but I'm glad I'm not. My son's a teacher, and the pressures that he and others face are very, very different from what they were in my day. There was no pressure in my day to teach anything that was directly contrary to the Word of God. Now there is. Pray for teachers. Pray for nurses. We know that there are nurses who have actually been disciplined for daring to offer prayer with a patient. All these things are happening in our world. And at times the pressure is such that believers will just at least keep that low profile. But the Lord says, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail. And Peter's faith, although it may have seemed to fail, never really did. He never, ever, ever stopped loving the Lord. That's why he wept so bitterly. That's why it hit him when he realized what he did. That's why it cut him to the quick. That lovely verse in Isaiah that speaks of the ministry of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And Jesus knew that Peter was bruised, not broken. And here he looks ahead with Peter to what will ultimately happen. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, when you've come back to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter is actually told at this time that whatever happens to him that night is not going to be the end, although he thinks at the time it is. When you've returned to me, when you've come back to me, not by his own strength, not by recovering the old Peter, quite the opposite, by the restoring grace of God, by the mercy that waits for a Christian who has failed and brings them back to the Lord if they will only realize and confess. You know, sometimes the trouble is that Christians who have failed stay down. Stay defeated, because they won't actually come back to the Lord whose mercy and grace is waiting for them. Yes, it needs to come back in confession and repentance where we've sinned, but he's waiting for us to do that. He wants us to do that. His love and his mercy are there waiting for us. Peter, when you have returned, not if you do, when you have, when you've turned back from where you're going to be at the end of this night to me. Most of us will have grown up on the Authorized Version, which was a little misleading in this verse. Some of you may remember it says, when you are converted. Now, of course, it's not talking about conversion as we apply it to the coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the literal meaning of conversion is turn around or turn again. So when you have returned to... But the old word conversion in this verse was misleading. It's not a man who's going to come to faith for the first time. It's the restoring of a believer. And Jesus knows that's going to happen. And he looks through Peter's failure to what grace will do. And that's why I read, and we're going to now just turn briefly to John 21. Because what Jesus is talking about here is fulfilled in John 21. The risen Lord has appeared to his disciples, or to seven of them, including Peter. They're fishing. And the Lord, you may remember, comes and stands on the land. They don't know him initially. And he tells them to let down their nets for a massive catch, which they... And Simon Peter realizes it's the Lord. And actually, he's so eager to get there, he just casts himself into the sea. And but he's still doubtful, isn't he? He still fears. That's what this little interchange that we read is all about from verse 15 to verse 17. By the way, notice this. Remember this. The risen Lord cooked breakfast for them. That needs far, far more amazing response than it often gets when you think about it. The risen Lord, the Lord of glory, the victor. What's he do? He cooks breakfast for his disciples on the beach. And incredible. And then he draws Simon Peter aside. I'm sure he did. I'm sure it wasn't public, this little interchange. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he asks him this three times. And by the third time, we're told Peter is grieved. Peter thinks it means that Jesus doubts his love. But actually, there's a progression here. Simon, do you love me more than these? Some people think it's more than the fishing, more than the nets, more than what you've gone... No, I believe very clearly it's more than the other disciples, because Peter had said that, hadn't he? Though they all leave you, Lord, I won't. I never will. And he doesn't even respond in any way to the more than these. He just says, Lord, you know that I love you. So Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. He said the third time, Simon, do you love me? And Peter's grieved. You see, Peter thinks the Lord is doubting his love. He's not. He's asking Peter to look into his own heart and see what is there. When Peter appeals now to the Lord's understanding, knowledge of him, Lord, you know that I love you. Really, Peter's also realizing, and I know that I love you. However I've failed, however I've let you down, Lord, I love you. And you know that I love you. And you see what's happening there. The old self-asserting, boastful Peter has gone. All he'd do is appeal to the Lord's knowledge and throw himself on that knowledge that the Lord has of him. You know that I love you. Peter's being restored. Peter's being shown his own heart. Peter's being made to understand that though he's failed, yes, he's a weak, frail man, as we all are. Some of us are weak, frail women, but you understand what I mean. The Lord knows his heart. He's loved the Lord who loves him. And then he is restored to the Lord's service. And Peter, feed my lambs, my little ones, tender young believers. Lord, look after them, Peter. Teach them gently, tenderly. And tend my sheep, look after all my people. He spent the rest of his life doing it, didn't he? He's called to show his love for the Lord by his love for the Lord's people. Back to Luke 22. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He looks ahead to what will happen that night by the restoring grace of God. So it is for every believer, if only even when we fail most miserably, we come back to the wonder of his love and the wonder of the grace that waits for us and the mercy that's there for us. I said earlier that the problem with some Christians is that when they're defeated, they stay down while the Lord is waiting to lift them up. If only they come back to him. And that coming back is all by grace, isn't it? All by grace. The grace that is waiting for us. The grace that surrounds us. The grace that is sufficient for us. We talked about Simon Peter's trials under Satan's temptation. What does Paul say? He talks about that thorn in the flesh, remember? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That thorn in the flesh. He said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So whatever this trial was, and we don't know, and any kind of speculation is completely pointless. We just don't know. But it was a persistent trial of Peter, of Paul's faith. He prays to the Lord, take it away. And just as the Lord doesn't say, Simon, I'm going to take this away from you. He didn't say to Paul, Paul, I'm going to take this away from you. The thorn in the flesh remained. I don't think it disappeared at that point. I think it remained whatever it was. But he learned a most precious lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. Whatever Satan does and seeks to do and tries to do and even is allowed to do, my grace is sufficient for you. Believer, that's true for us today. That same grace of God, my grace is sufficient for you. Our weaknesses, our failures, our frailties, yes, they remain. And yet the Lord is dealing with them. The refiner's fire does work. And we are then, surely, to be able to do what Peter did for the rest of his life. To recognize that after his own restoration, he should show that love and that care for his brothers, his sisters, his fellow believers. Maybe at times we can get alongside someone who's struggling right now. Someone who's finding the battle very fierce and say, I know, I've been there. But I've learned that his grace is sufficient for me. And it's sufficient for you as well. Simon, Satan's asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Amen.